I am not going to sing. Don't worry. We're going to actually sing that after the message, Pastor Bill. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Last week we did a little bit of forest level orientation. 2 Corinthians is kind of a hard book to understand. Just as a modern reader, it feels kind of unusual to us. I take comfort in the fact that lots of the commentaries say that it's the hardest, or one of the hardest, if not the hardest, books of the New Testament to preach on. And I have certainly found that to be true. Part of it is that there's kind of an overarching theme that feels a bit foreign to us. And that overarching theme is Paul's defense of his own ministry. The letter feels defensive. And at times, it feels polemic. Polemic is a word which means kind of argumentative. It's kind of like Paul is saying, you say this, well, how about that? And that's something that we're sometimes a little uncomfortable with in the evangelical church. We sort of think that, wouldn't it be better if we all got along? And isn't it kind of always a bad thing when Christians disagree? And that's kind of one of the things we need to wrap our head around when we look at this letter. Because sometimes it is a bad thing to disagree. Sometimes that's true. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage that we looked at when we were going through 1 Corinthians, he will say, sometimes it's better to be wrong, isn't it? You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, why not rather be wrong? You don't have to fight about everything, do you? But now here's the Apostle Paul, and he is fighting back. And we wonder, well, how come in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, why not rather be wrong? And then now here, let me tell you something, right? It's a totally different theme. And the reason for that is that Paul understands that this particular disagreement is a gospel issue. And some of that is unique to him. You know, there are times when we might be in a disagreement with somebody where really we do need to get to the bottom of this because this is a gospel issue. But the particular issue here was the way these folks were understanding Paul's life and his experiences and the way they were reading that, and that they were using that reading to sort of say, I don't think Paul's a reliable guide to God. And of course, Paul immediately understands, if you don't get the apostles, you don't get Jesus. Right later at the end of this section, he will say that the apostles themselves, it's not just their message, it's not just their words that tell us the story of the gospel, it's actually their lives. That in the apostles, Christ is being put before people. And so Paul is saying, if you don't get the suffering apostle, how are you going to get the crucified Christ? Right? That in essence, the one is a lens for understanding the other. Maybe the best way to think about it is, if Christ is the plumb line, then the apostles are the first strip of wallpaper. And if you're out of alignment with the first strip of the wallpaper, you're obviously out of alignment with the plumb line, right? You can't get the real Jesus if you bypass the real apostles. So that's what's at stake here. In 2:17, at the end of this section, Paul says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, the real deal we talked about last week, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is a big deal. You can't bypass the apostles and have your own personal interpretation of Jesus. That's a lie of the devil. In fact, he says at the end of the letter in chapter 11, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent, as the devil deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit, or if you accept a different gospel, you seem to put up with it readily enough. You people are too open-minded, Paul says. That's the problem. You'll give anyone a hearing. You'll give any interpretation of Jesus a hearing. You think as long as they're talking about Jesus, they must be on our team. And Paul says, you need to understand the devil is at work trying to sow deception and confusion. So you need to stick with the real apostles. This is a gospel issue. Paul says. Now, last week, we looked at the outer frame of this little section. We looked at 1:12, and we looked at 1:12 to 14, and then also 2:17. The emphasis there is on the marks of a real apostle. You've got to have the real apostles. Now, this week, in the passage that we're going to look at, Paul begins to push back at one of the particular accusations. So, like I said, one of the reasons this letter feels a bit repetitive is that there's one theme for the whole letter, which is that you got to have the real apostles, you got to have the real apostolic Jesus. And then at the end of the letter, he says, now examine yourself to see if you're really a Christian. So that's kind of the overarching theme. But then he'll keep kind of coming around to that, circling around to that, while he deals with their particular accusations. And so now here he deals with a particular accusation. These folks have made much of the fact that Paul did not visit them when he originally said that he would. Paul said that he would visit them, and then there was a bit of a change of plans. He sent them a letter instead, hoping to get them into the right place. Now he's sending them this letter, but then he will eventually visit them, although they don't yet know that. And so they're suggesting that, you know, Paul is unreliable. He doesn't make his plans and stick to the plan. And so they were using that to put a bit of a wedge between the people of Corinth and the Apostle Paul. And Paul now pushes back on that. He says that just like these people don't know how to read suffering, they also don't know how to read delay. Do you remember a couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, we talked about what is really going on when we suffer? Because these same false apostles, these same false teachers, they had kind of a theology of glory, right? That if God loves you, if you're on His team, then it should be all sunshine for you. And so if you're not having sunshine, then there must, either there's a disruption in your relationship with God, or you're not a real Christian. By the way, have any of you experienced how painful it is when people say that kind of stuff to you? You know, I have. I've personally experienced that. When something's going on in your life and there's some suffering in your life, and people say, well, maybe it's because of this sin in your life. And you're like, it can be so painful when people try to connect suffering directly to your sin as if they understand all the sovereign purposes of God. And so Paul understands the issues and what's at stake, and he pushes back on that, and he says, listen, we follow a crucified Christ, so we need to have a more mature understanding of suffering than that. Because if that view of suffering is true, then who is more cursed and unfavored than Jesus? But that can't be it. So it's got to be more complicated. It's got to be more, we need to have a more mature understanding. Paul says, these people who are talking to you, these people who have infiltrated your church and are trying to steal you away from Jesus, they don't understand suffering, and they also don't understand delay. And so he begins to speak to them about his reasons for delaying, but really, he's talking about God's purposes for delay. And that comes through again and again in the letter. At the end of this section that we're looking at, Paul again is going to make this case. He says, you know, it's not just our words, it's our lives. God is, he says, Jesus is leading us around as a procession, as a display of the gospel. New Testament scholar Mark Seifert puts it this way. He said, the apostle bears the form of Christ in relation to the church. Now, this is so not only in his outward afflictions, we already talked about that, but also in his suffering with their failures. These failures are what have kept him from visiting Corinth. As a result of their unfaithfulness, he has appeared unfaithful. Now, stop there. Isn't that how it is in the Bible? Like, don't we read the Old Testament and we're like, how come God hasn't given to Israel all that He promised? Well, is the fault in God? Well, keep reading and you discover, no, the fault's in Israel, isn't it? How could God bless a people who were so unfaithful and so idolatrous? Parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. Sometimes don't you want to bless your child? Don't you want to increase their privilege? Don't you want to increase, but they're just not in a place where their behavior warrants that, and you're worried as a parent, if I increase your leash while you're at your most rebellious, won't I do you more harm than good? Any parent ever wrestle with that? And so is the fault in the parent or in the child? Why the delay? Right? And this is what Seifert is reflecting on here. This is their unfaithfulness, and because of that, he has appeared unfaithful. Like God's own promises in the face of human suffering, and especially in the cross of Christ, his promise seems to be unreliable. But as with God's work in Christ, Paul's no turns out to be a yes, since all that he has done serves the salvation of the Corinthians. Are you seeing that? Paul's saying, listen, I'm going to explain why I delayed. Okay, but his ultimate purpose, remember, is not self-justification. His ultimate purpose is getting them back in the gospel. And so Paul understands that because of his unique role as an apostle, where God is literally telling the gospel story, not just through their words, but through their lives, Paul says there's a unique opportunity here for us to have a multi-layered conversation. I'm going to tell you why I haven't come yet. But if you listen carefully, you'll also learn some stuff about the God who delays in hope and for your salvation. And I share all that because I guess that you didn't get out of bed this morning and shovel off your car to hear a lecture on the first century travel habits of early Christian missionaries. Now, I know some of you are freakishly interested in that kind of stuff, and we can talk offline. But the rest of you don't really care about that, but you are curious, and maybe more than curious, maybe some of you are more than curious to know God's purposes in delay. Right? Because God delays, doesn't he? And what do we make of that? You know, Jesus said he would return. He said that 2,000 years ago. But where is the promise of his coming? God said that he would fix the world, that he would judge wickedness, that he would break the arm of the evildoer. And yet, as we look at the world, it doesn't look fixed, does it? Looks like evil runs from strength to strength. And so we need some help understanding God's purposes in delay. And Paul says we can get to that through his own experiences. So let's take that at face value. Let's read the text, and then let's reflect together upon the meaning and message in delay. Hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first. So there's the original plan. I did plan to do that, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, so Paul's making this connection, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Amen? By the way, that is one of the theologically deep spots of the New Testament. We're going to do a whole message on that next Sunday. Paul grounds everything he's going to say in this massively weighty theological truth. We'll come back to it in glorious detail next week. But we're kind of taking the big view this week, and then we're going to drop down. We're at tree level this week. Next week we're going to be at leaf level on this. This is one of the most important verses in your Bible. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the first thing that Paul says about delay is that delay is not dishonesty. In verse 17, if you're a Bible reader, you recognize it sounds kind of like they're quoting from Matthew 5:37, where Jesus said, "Let what you say be simply yes or no." Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So can't you hear folks saying, like, well, here you go. Paul's not a yes or no kind of guy. He's a yes and then kind of guy. And so maybe he's unreliable. Maybe he is not a good interpreter of God. But Paul answers back on that here. He says there are within Scripture reasons, not to break your word, but to delay the fulfillment of it, and even perhaps to change the specific manner of the fulfillment of it. After all, Paul says, you know, we are dependent creatures living in a world ruled over by a sovereign God who knows very well how to turn us here or there, depending on His purpose. This has happened to Paul before. Right? In Acts chapter 16, for example, we have that story. Paul says, or Luke telling the story, says, "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia," that's up by the Black Sea, "but the Spirit," listen to this, "but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So Paul says, you know, I had a plan. I had a timetable. I wasn't finished my work in Asia Minor. I was going to go visit some folks. But God intervened. God said, no, that's enough. Right? You come back to that later. I want you over here now. See, Paul says sometimes you got a plan, right? You have your holy huddle. You got a plan, you got to play, you get up to the line of scrimmage, and God calls an audible. Right? God changes the plan. And Paul says, get over it. Right? God can do that. You know why God can do that? Because He sees the whole field. He sees things that you can't see. So He changes the play. That's the way it is. And that's the way it should be. The Bible says that all plans should be made subject to the superintending will of God. The Bible says that. James, the brother of Jesus, says that specifically in James chapter 4. He says, indeed, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? Did we read that this morning in our RMM readings, right? It's all over the Bible. All human plans should be made with the understanding that God is sovereign over all. So, absolutely, make straightforward plans. Don't be a vacillator. Know what you mean to do and mean to do it. Of course. But always understand that God is sovereign. There are events beyond your control. Things don't always work out the way you want them to. And Paul was like that in making his plans. Truth be told, in fairness, Paul did not promise to visit the Corinthians in an unqualified way. He said in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 6 to 7, listen to what he actually says. He says, "Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." That's not an unqualified promise, is it? I hope, perhaps, if the Lord permits. So Paul is not out of bounds here, and his delay should not be interpreted as dishonesty. God called an audible. God changed the plan. He can do that because He sees the whole field, and God knew they weren't ready to receive a visit from Paul at that time. But as human beings, we often mistake delay for dishonesty. And we often do that with God. The Apostle Peter said that at the end, scoffers will come and they will say, 2 Peter chapter 3, they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they ever were from the beginning of creation." Right? There are going to be people who are going to say, it's been 2,000 years. Where is the promise of His coming? The world keeps spinning around. Nothing has changed. No one is coming to help you. When I was in in high school, I remember reading a book called Waiting for Godot. Anybody read that book in high school? A couple of you. And it's the whole premise of the play is that you got all these knuckleheads waiting for God. That's not even a real creative play on God's name, Godot. It's G-O-D-O-T. It's like the God of the Old Testament, right? We're waiting for God. And so everybody would come in stage left and they'd exit stage right. And it's this idea, the world keeps on spinning and God doesn't come. There are always going to be people saying that stuff, right? Nobody's coming to save you. Get on with your life. It's all a lie. You ever heard that whispered into your soul in the dark watches of the night? Peter reminds us, he goes on to say, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. So now he's talking to you. Do not overlook this fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see that? There is no human analogy for the divine sense of time. Right? We feel like, well, it's been a long time. It's been a long time. Feels that way to you because your life is but a vapor. But in God's accounting, it hasn't been. And so God delays. Let's just state the obvious. God delays. God is slow. But not because He's untrustworthy or dishonest, but rather because He is working really big purposes that unfold across the ages. God delays because He sees the whole board and He loves all the players. God delays, but He does not lie. The day of the Lord will come. The heavens will dissolve in fire. The earth will be reborn and all the works done on it will be exposed. The arm of the wicked will be broken. The teeth of the evildoer will be smashed and the devil and all his angels will be cast into the lake of fire and the righteous will shine like the sun before their Father. Everything God promised will come to pass. So wait. And believe and endure, because the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, listen, I understand very well that for some of us, we are wrestling with this, not in a theological sense, and let me say this too, not in an eschatological sense. Right? I mean, the primary meaning of this passage is how to interpret the eschatological delay, meaning where is the return of Jesus? Where is the day of God's visitation? But let's also understand that some of us are interested in God showing up in personal ways that feel long delayed to us. Right? Some of us have been praying maybe. You know, we had baby dedication, and I know there is always some, just so you know, there is always some pastoring to do after baby dedications. And let me explain why we do what we do. I absolutely refuse not to celebrate and make much of babies. You know, we love babies. We love babies in this church. We receive every one of them as a gift from God. However, that being said, I understand that some of you will need help processing why God has never given you a baby. I understand that. And there's lots of stories in the Bible to help us with that. Right? Some of you are in like an Abraham and Sarah season. And it just seems like God's delay has gotten ridiculous. And some of you have been praying, you know, maybe not for babies, but for a healing. You know, and we see things in the Bible where it says like there's healing in the atonement. And there's, you know, he bore all our infirmities and all our weaknesses. So if I'm in Christ and Christ has paid it all on the cross, where's my healing? And you've prayed and you've hoped and you've longed and you've been through that whole process of the soul, you know, where you think maybe the reason God hasn't given it to me is because there's sin in my life. And so you evaluate. And by the way, that's not a bad thing to do. In James chapter 5, it says when you call the elders to pray, it's not a bad idea to confess your sins. Let's make sure you're going in it with an absolutely clean conscience, right? But you understand that even if you go in with an absolutely clean conscience, it doesn't mean what you get what you ask for right away. Do you know the only place in the New Testament where it's guaranteed that you'll get that healing? At the return of Christ. In the new heavens and the new earth, when every tear will be wiped away, right? When death and crying and mourning and pain shall be no more. It's guaranteed to come then, and it might come early, so ask for it. That's what the Bible says. Anybody tells you there's something other than that, doesn't know their Bible? Right? I know you can go to places where they'll tell you, if you just believe, and if you just jump up and down, and if you do this, and if you do that. By the way, is there anything in the Bible that would lead you to the conclusion that if you do what you need to do, God must give you something? Or is that, in fact, the exact opposite of everything you read in the Bible? And so I know some of you are in this place where you're waiting and you're wondering, how long, oh God, where is it? God said. Listen, you need to see in this the truth that God often, you might even put in there generally, almost always, very frequently, God often delays because He sees things you don't see. You know, we tend to see our little piece. You know, I'm a pawn. I'm very interested in me. And how come there's been no movement for me? And what about me? God sees the whole board, and He's working purposes that span the ages. He knows how every piece relates to everything. He knows where you are. He has not lost sight of you. He may alter the timetable. He may alter the manner, but He will be faithful to His promise. Just wait. And believe and watch for His appearing. Secondly, Paul says, delay is mercy. Paul didn't come when he had originally planned because he did not want to cause them further pain. He says that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You can see that in your Bible there. He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" See, the Corinthians didn't realize how out of bounds they actually were. And so they kind of assumed that a visit from the apostle would be a great honor, wouldn't it? I mean, think what a great honor it would be if the apostle Paul visited our church. You know, and we're tempted to think that, don't we? You know, we often will say funny things like, you know, "I wish that I were around on the earth when Jesus was around. You know, I think He would like me. I think we would get on very well. I'm sure He'd love you and I'm sure He'd like you, but have you ever read the things that sometimes Jesus saw?" Let's just put it this way. Sometimes Jesus saw stuff in people they didn't see in themselves. And he pressed on that a little bit. So I bet you He would love you. I know He'd love you. And I know you'd love spending time with Him, but I bet you it might be a little more painful than you anticipate. And so it is with Paul. We think, wouldn't it be cool if Paul came to our church? I don't know. Like, I'm not sure. Like, I'm pretty glad Paul's dead, if I can say that. Because, like, if he came to our church, I think he'd probably fire me. Right? And so I don't know. I don't know. And all that is to say, these folks did not realize the state that they were in. And they didn't realize that in the state that they were in, Paul's visit couldn't have been anything other than painful for them. So Paul was being very merciful in delaying. God says the same thing about His own delay. Again, earlier this week in our RMM readings, and by the way, if you wonder, how come our RMM readings always work their way into the sermons? It's because that's what I'm thinking about when I write the message. And so it can be helpful for you if you follow along. But earlier this week in our RMM readings, we read the prophet Amos saying this. Doesn't this sound like the passage we're looking at? God says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who are so eager for me to come. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, with gloom and no brightness in it? Why would you be eager for me to come? God says. And then the prophet goes on to speak about why they're not ready. Your worship is a joke, God says. I'd rather you shut it down. That's, you know, one of the things I worry about is if Apostle Paul came to our church, I think he'd probably fire me and burn the whole house down. Right? That's one of the things you see in the Bible all the time. Are you seriously? You want me to come? You're not ready. Worship's not ready, the prophet says. Justice isn't ready. There's no justice. Everybody talks a great talk, and everybody abuses the poor. You want me to come, God says? Have you thought that all the way through? You're not ready. Jesus told a similar story about the horror of being visited by God in a state of unpreparedness. You remember Jesus, he gave parables all the time. He said one time, the kingdom of God is like a king who prepared a banquet for his son's wedding. Which, by the way, that's not a huge stretch to think the kingdom of God is. Yeah, it's kind of exactly like that, actually. This is one of those parables where you don't have to be super aware of first century Jewish culture to understand it. Some of the parables with the seeds and the sowing and, oh my goodness, I'm not a farmer, I don't get it. This one's pretty straightforward. The kingdom of God is like a king who's preparing a banquet in honor of his son. Yes, that is exactly what the kingdom of God is like. And in this particular story, it says that the king did everything necessary to get people ready for the party. He sent out invitations, right? He sent out other people to kind of encourage people, hey, you got to come and all this. In those days, when a king had a banquet like that, the king would send the clothes necessary for celebrations. The king's responsibility to provide the right attire. So everything's been done. The king's been very gracious. He's invited everybody. It's a broad mixture of guests that have been invited. Then when everything is ready, all the preparations are in place, Jesus says the king comes to visit his people. He tells it this way. Jesus says, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, according to the Bible, there is no scarier prospect than being caught unprepared at the coming of the king. See, the Bible says that everyone will stand one day face to face with the king. Everyone. Either at the day of your death or at the return of Christ. One day you will stand before the king, and you need to be prepared for that day. You need to be in Christ. You need to be clothed in Christ. You notice how Apostle Paul is always saying, in Christ. You've got to be in Christ. You've got to put on Christ. He's always saying that. It's unusual language. Paul says that in verse 20. He says, all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ. See, the gospel is very, very simple. You know, sometimes folks like to pretend it's confusing, but it's not. The gospel is very, very simple. We were created by a holy God. A holy God who loves us, but who hates sin. So it really matters what we're wearing on the day we meet Him. And according to the Bible, there are only two options. Everyone will eventually meet God in the flesh, and on that day, they'll be wearing one of two things. They'll either be in Christ, or they will be in their own sin. And so if you understand that, if you understand what a fearful thing it is to stand in sin in the presence of a holy God who has a settled allergy and antagonism towards sin, if you understand that, then obviously there's only one thing you want to do. You want to clothe yourself in Christ. You want to put on the robe of righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. It's what Luther famously referred to as the great exchange. He said, here's what the gospel offers. The gospel offers you the opportunity to make a great exchange. To take all your filthy rags, all your sin, even the good things you think you've done, but you've done them to aggrandize yourself instead of to serve God. Do you know that even good deeds done out of godlessness are wretched before God? Like, we have to be careful. We'll say, well, I have a friend who's a good person, and she doesn't love Jesus, but she does nice things, and she gives to the United Way. Do you know what the Bible says? It's impossible to please God if your deeds don't flow from faith. So if you're not doing good things because you want to honor your Creator, then all your good deeds are just idolatry. It's just you worshiping you. It's just you arrogantly thinking you can earn your way into the presence of God, which means you don't understand who God is, you don't understand who you are, you don't understand what sin is. So it's all idolatry. And so the Bible says we have this great opportunity. We can take all of our filthy rags and we can hang them on Christ on the cross through prayer and confession. We can burden Christ on the cross with our sins. Such that when the wrath of God meets Christ on the cross, all those things are satisfied, all those things are burned up, and they disappear as far as the east is from the west. So far will He remove your sins from you. By the way, is there anyone sitting in here for whom that sounds like a really good deal? Anyone in here have done things they think, I can never be forgiven for that? You understand, when the wrath of God meets sin, it disappears. Now, you don't want to be wearing it when that happens. But if Christ is wearing it, then as far as the east is from the west, so far will it be removed from you. And then you can take the robe of Christ's righteousness, all His righteous deeds, all the life that He laid down on the cross, that can be wrapped around you like a cloak, such that you stand in Christ before God on that day. That's the great exchange. That is still the greatest news that's ever been told. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that, Paul says, is the reason for my delay. If I came now, I would meet you unprepared. I would meet you in your sin, and I would have to deal with it. And if God came now and met you where you are, and you were still in your sins and wearing your sins like a cloak, He would deal with it. So God's delay is mercy. It is mercy so that you get in the place you need to be to enjoy and to rejoice on the day of His coming. That's what you want. You know, Paul says, the Bible talks one time about how, you know, Christ is coming back. Paul says Jesus is coming back. For all those who love His appearing, you can only love the appearing of God in Christ if you are wearing the righteousness of God in Christ. Right? Like, ask yourself this question right now. This is a good test. Knowing what I know, if Jesus came back in an hour, would I fall to my knees in joy or would I cower in fear and terror? That's a good indication of what you're in. If you're in Christ, you should love His appearing. It should be good news. If you're in your sins, it should be terrifying. Delay is mercy, is the point. But it is not forever. So get dressed, cast off your sins, and cling to Christ, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come. And the Bible says it will come like a thief in the night. That is, God doesn't send you advance notice. It could come for you today on your drive home. Snowy out there, slippery. It could come for you on the drive home. It could come for you at the return of Christ. We don't know. Thirdly, Paul says, delay is hope. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure all of you, Jesus, I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul says, the reason I didn't come is because I figure if I just delay, and Paul thinks, you know, he says, I've sown good seed. The real word of the real gospel is among you. And the Holy Spirit is working within you. So if I just give you enough time, I know you're going to get where you need to be, such that when I come, we're going to have a good visit. And you know something? That's exactly what happened. They got the first letter Paul sent them. The Holy Spirit did a thing, and the report came back saying, God's really at work among them. Paul writes them this letter. They respond really good to that. And then Paul has a great visit with them after this letter, and he writes the book of Romans from there. It's just it all works out in the end. And Paul said, I knew it would. I knew it would, so I just waited a little bit. I let the Spirit do His thing. There's great wisdom there for us. You know, sometimes we just got to let God work. God's not an easy bake oven, is He? More like a crock pot, right? God knows how to stew. You know, that's okay. That's not idolatrous. I'm saying if Jesus can compare God to a chicken, I can compare God to a crock pot, right? God is like a crock pot. He stews, right? Did God snap his fingers and create everything in the universe? No. His spirit hovered over the waters. You see that? There was day one. There was day two. There was day three, day four, day five, day six, before day seven, where God enjoyed all that he had made. God works a long game. Delay is hope. Sometimes you got to let God work. Sometimes you got to let the Word dig in. Sometimes you got to let the Spirit do his thing. And here's what I've learned as I've read through the Scriptures. It seems to me that God will come when God is done. That's what it seems to me. See, we want God to come whenever things get tough, right? And we're scared right now. We've seen scary things on TV, and we want God to come before the scary things start happening here, don't we? Anyone been praying, "Come, Lord Jesus," with a little more urgency in the last 2 weeks? That's okay. It's okay to want Jesus to come now. But as I read the Bible, it seems to me that God is not quite finished with us yet. See, God has big plans. He has hope. And when a sovereign God hopes, then you know good things are still going to happen. But let me just talk very quickly about two things that I see, big, hopeful things that I see in Scripture before the end of all things. First of all, I'm expecting to see a mass conversion of the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul spoke often about that. He said that in the sovereign will of God, a partial hardness had come over the Jewish people such that they largely, not entirely, but largely rejected the gospel. And that in the sovereign will of God, while they're still responsible for that, God used that to speed the gospel to all the Gentile nations. Paul says this in Romans 11. He says, "So I ask, did they," meaning Israel, "did Israel stumble in order that they might fall?" Meaning, did they stumble and God's never going to help them up? By no means. "Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 15, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So Paul's argument is, if the temporary rejection of Christ has served to speed the gospel to the other ends of the earth, then what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Right? What will the world say when all of a sudden you've got a converted Christian nation in the middle of the Middle East? What will they say? What will they do with that modern miracle of history? That will mean revival, Paul says. That will mean life from the dead. Now, as I look at the world, it seems God's still working that plan. The plan has been simmering away on the back burner now for 2,000 years, but one day God will turn up the heat and things will bubble over into revival on a global scale. And that's the other thing I'm watching for. Revival on a global scale. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So before the end, before the coming of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And maybe those events are related. You know, our great-grandparents thought that. People like William Carey and Andrew Fuller. You know, William Carey once debated which would be better for the cause of world conversion, to go to Israel and try to convert the Jews and then recruit them into the task of world evangelism, or to go to the furthest ends of the earth. He prayed about that. God sent him to India. You know, I don't know. I'm not trying to forecast. I don't know those things. I'm just saying our grandparents often thought those things might be connected. Maybe the miracle of Israel's conversion will wake up the church and astonish the world and launch us back into mission. All I know is this. The King is coming. Great events are at hand. Multitudes in the valley of decision. God delays in hope, and the purpose of God is on the move. And then lastly, Paul says, delay is love. He ends this little subsection by saying in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul says, everything that I do towards you, even when I delay, comes from love. And so it is with God. God delays, God stalls sometimes out of love. The Corinthians should have remembered that. There's a really interesting story in the Acts of the Apostles where they're narrating the planting of the church in Corinth. So Paul is there. There's been great success, but also great opposition. Folks have been really violently unkind, and he's actually thinking about leaving and moving on to another city. And then he has this vision. Jesus comes to him in a vision and says this, Acts 18, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for," listen to the reason, "I have many in this city who are my people." So Paul stayed another year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Do you hear that? Paul was thinking about leaving. He was thinking, it's time to, you know, pick up tent and move on. These folks are going crazy here. It's getting dangerous. And Jesus says, no, Paul, listen to me. You can't leave because I'm not done. I've still got people here. By the way, if that verse doesn't blow your mind, you're not reading it right. Meaning, Jesus looked at Corinth, by the way, a city of around 1 million people in the time of Paul. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And he's able to see all of his people, some of whom are not yet believers. Many of whom apparently are not yet believers. He's able to see them all at a glance. He knows those that have already been converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul and others and have come into the church. And he sees those that have not. He says, Paul, don't even think about leaving. You've got work to do, and I've got people to gather. What does that tell you? It tells you that no one gets left behind. No one gets left behind. The work goes on until every single one of God's children is gathered into the fold. And when that happens, when God's work is done, then God comes. It is because of God's love that he delays. His anger at sin will never be stronger than his love for his children. He will do his work. His word will never return void. Every child of God known before the foundation of the world will hear, will see, will believe, and will be saved. God is faithful to all his promises. He does all that he says he will do. Now, his timing is inscrutable, and his ways are higher than our ways. But he has not forgotten you, and things have not spiraled out of control. He is still large and in charge, and he is good. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we rejoice in the knowledge that you know all things. God, you see the whole board. You know things that we don't. And so, Lord, we just want to bow before your sovereign oversight and just say, Lord, as Mary said, let it be to me according to your purpose. God, you know. And Lord, you know also our intimate pains. God, what a privilege it is that we can worship a God who sees the cosmos at a glance and yet is present with us in our pain. You are sovereign and you are near. God, we would not worship any God who was not both at the same time. If you were near but not able to help us, Lord, we have friends already. And if you were sovereign and you didn't care about us, then we, above all people, would be most to be pitied. But you're both. And so we rejoice. We are at peace. And we are believing still. In Jesus' name, amen.